All right. Okay, so let's go ahead and start with an opening prayer, and then we'll get right into to the study. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this evening and this opportunity to come together in this manner, so that we can open your word and glean the wonderful truths therein. We can better understand who you'd have us to be in this life, as well as understand who you would not have us be, ways in which you would not be pleased with us. And we're grateful for the revelation of truth that you've given to us in your word. We pray that we would handle it aright. We pray that the situation with the virus will soon be rectified entirely, and that lives would be spared, and that we would be able to come back again together in person as a church. We pray for the safety of our members, the health of the congregation. We have quite a few that are still struggling with their health, and we pray that you'll bless them and give them the strength that they need to heal. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So as I said, let's see. Okay, it looks like everyone's added in to the meeting, so we can go ahead and get started. And as I said, if you have any comments or questions, feel free to do so. If you're using the app, you can there's a button you can press to raise your hand, and I'll be able to catch that. And otherwise, you can just start talking as well. Unmute yourself and start talking, and we'll be able to hear that. So, Genesis chapter 4 is the text concerning Cain and Abel. This is one of the most significant texts. As we were talking last week in Genesis chapter 3, we saw the sin of Adam and Eve. We saw the curses that God placed on the serpent and on Satan and on the woman. And then lastly, the curses upon the man. We saw a great theme of separation in Genesis chapter 3. We saw the separation initially with Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves on their sowing fig leaves together to use as clothing, and that being the first separation, noticeable separation from God. The second thing they did was they hid from God. That's the second noticeable separation. But as the text goes on, we see that as God gets involved, more permanent steps of separation occur. Part of that is in the curses in which he gives. The other part is in the fact that he makes them more permanent type of clothing, and also the removal of them from the Garden of Eden, the removal of them from the Tree of Life. And a flaming sword that points every which way was a constant reminder that they were entirely separate from the good things that they once enjoyed. And if that weren't enough, there were a plural of cherubim, these judgment beings of God, these tremendously powerful beings that uphold the throne of God in the rest of the Bible that we read about. And these beings of great judgment, they're terrifying, and these they guard the way to the tree of life. They guard the way to the Garden of Eden, and so we have these tremendous pictures and themes of how man is now so separated from God because of the sin that was committed. So when if you'd never read the Bible before, if you had just read picked it up from the beginning and read chapter 1, chapter 2, now you finish chapter 3, what is to come? It's terrible. It's very bleak. It's very dark now. And it's terrifying to think of what's going to happen. And so it's tremendous as we get into Genesis chapter 4 that we find more information, really necessary information for us. Critical information in terms of how we can still have a relationship with God. Of course, that's going to be made possible through his son. And so with Abel, for example, in Genesis 4, he has a relationship with God, and that is because of Jesus. That's because of God's plan of redemption. But this chapter 4 is so critical for us, as we see that at the end of chapter 3, it's like man has no hope. You know, everything is over with, and life with God is over with. But then we see here, beginning in chapter 4, that's not actually true. Man does have hope. So chapter 4 is this tremendous chapter of hope. It's a chapter of worship. It's a chapter of honoring God and being able to still maintain a relationship with God, even though we are now out of the Garden of Eden and we have sin. So the example set before us is with these two brothers, Cain and Abel. We'll go ahead and start reading there in Genesis 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So here in the first paragraph, if you will, of Genesis chapter 4, it sets the stage of Eve bringing forth first Cain, and then she bears Abel as well. A lot of time transpires between the sentences, and you now have two fully grown men, and they have their duties, their jobs. Abel is a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground. Both bring the fruit of their labor to the Lord as a sacrifice. It appears almost sensible, logical in terms of how man thinks of logic, in terms of how man might naturally decide to worship God. It seems reasonable to me that these two men both bring the fruit of their labor, the best of their labor. One brings an animal, the other brings the fruit of the ground. There's seemingly no issue in this, even in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, what we have was, we did have animal sacrifices, but there was also a lot of sacrifices brought to the Lord in terms of the fruit of the ground as well. What happened with Cain here, I think we can dig a little deeper and find out, although maybe not exactly, but we can definitely get a better idea of it. But on the onset, I just want to say that I think people have oversimplified that. Well, Abel, his sacrifice was accepted because it was animal sacrifice. Cain's was rejected because he brought the fruit of the ground. That's not what we see in the law of Moses, where there certainly was the grain offering, and there were a lot of cakes and breads and things made from the ground that were brought to the Lord and brought to the priests and under the law of Moses all the time. The Thanksgiving offerings and the heave offerings and so many different things in the law of Moses. People who had a relationship with God, these individuals would bring fruit of the ground. They would bring animals for other purposes as well. It's oversimplifying to say that Cain, he wasn't accepted just because he brought food. So, you know, what did happen here in this situation, I think is best understood by us in terms of the New Testament. I'm going to try to put something up here on the screen. This is the first time I've tried to do this, so I don't know if it'll work. Let's see. All right, hopefully you can see that. Here's a few things from the New Testament text. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So what we find out here in 1 John 3, 11 and 12 is that Cain's works, all right, his works were evil. And it's interesting that this is plural. This is plural. His works were evil. Was his sacrifice evil? Yes, I think everyone would agree that his sacrifice itself was evil. But why was it evil? It may very well be that he was doing things correctly in terms of the sacrifice. In bringing the fruit of the ground and the way in which he did may have actually been in perfect accordance to what God had instructed him, just as it was for Abel. But we notice here the plurality of his works being evil while his brother's works were righteous. And I think that really solidifies the fact that this is not just about a single sacrifice offered by Abel and a single sacrifice offered by Cain and God accepting one over the other based alone on just the sacrifice, but everything is based on the works of these men. Abel's works in plurality, meaning his life, the way he was living his life, was in righteousness. It was in accordance to God's will, while Cain's was not. So Cain coming, we don't know if he was forsaking the law in the way in which he brought his sacrifice. He may have. But even if he did it, even if it was in perfect accordance to the law that God had given these the first family, anyway, in terms of worship, what we see here from 1 John 3:11 is that Cain's works, his life, was evil. And so he did not have that relationship with God. And so because of other things in his life, when he came now to worship God, even if he was worshiping correctly, it was not regarded. His worship was not regarded, not accepted by God. And that is a really important point here in Genesis. This first lesson for us in worship is that our lives must be right before we come to the altar. We must have a relationship with God Monday through Saturday in order to show up on Sunday. And so this is vital information for us that God is teaching us from the very beginning pages of the Bible. And then the next text in the New Testament I wanted us to consider was Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." So here, Hebrews 11 gives us more clues, possibly building off of 1 John 3, but it's a little bit more specific in terms of the sacrifice. And this text shows that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Once again, what John pointed out was that Cain's works were evil. So bringing his sacrifice, whether it fell perfectly in line with the law or not, his sacrifice was not excellent. it was not excellent because of who Cain was in terms of his behavior, his attitude, the way he was living his life, all those things that would fall under the category of his works were evil. So we learn that Abel offered, here in verse Hebrews 11, 1, he offered by faith. And so critical here that it's because Abel had faith in God. And again, offering by faith does not mean that Abel did this one thing. And in this one thing, it was by faith. Faith is everything. You know, faith is life. And for Abel, it was life. And this is why his works were righteous, according to 1 John 3:11. Abel's works were righteous. Not just this one sacrifice was righteous, but the works of Abel. Why? Because of faith. So the sacrifice was offered by faith. Abel's life was in accordance to his faith in God. And this is why Hebrews 11 says that he obtained witness. He obtained witness that he was righteous. I believe the ESV says that he was commended. He was commended. Who gave him this commendation? Who gave this witness? Well, again, if you keep reading in Hebrews 11, it says God testifying. God testifying of his gifts. And there again is the plurality, gifts. This was not a single day, single situation, one sacrifice that Abel had made in his life. There is a lifestyle here. There is a continuation in his life of faith and gifts. And so what we find here is that God is the one who testified. God is the one who gave his witness that Abel was righteous. And again, he can do that because of Jesus. Because Abel, after all, was a sinner. After all, have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But Abel, because of his faith, his trust in God to save, his trust in God to make a sinner righteous through a Savior that would come later, it was that trust that Abel had that God gave the witness, as even we're reading about it here in Genesis 4, the witness of God. He penned the words that Abel was righteous. So, and lastly, I'd like to consider Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So, you know, once again, back in Hebrews, it was by faith that Abel offered. Romans 10, 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So there was a word. There was God's word in the beginning. There was God's word. In the beginning, God's word spoke of how we are to live our life, his will for our life, not just his will for our worship to him, which certainly was included, as we see in Genesis 4. But there's a lot more to these two sacrifices, one by Abel, one by Cain. A lot more to this. There's entire lives here, the life of Abel, the life of Cain that is involved in these sacrifices. So I think that's a vital point that I wanted to really nail down before we go any further. So Abel lived his life by faith, and faith comes by hearing God's word. So there had always been revelation. God had always had instruction for the lives of men on this earth. He's never given men a moment to have to guess what God's will is. He has always provided his will for us. We always know what he would have us to do in every situation. And Paul told the Colossians this, you know, Colossians 3, 16, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever we're doing, whatever word, whatever, you know, needs to be said, needs to be done, on and on and on. He says, let it be done by the name, the authority in the Greek, by the authority of Jesus. So God has given us his will, and he always has. He gave it to Adam and Eve. They neglected it. They forsake it. He gave it to Cain and Abel. Abel, by faith, by trust in God, he trusted. And he lived his life according to that will. And that's reflected in his excellency of sacrifice, right? So for us, when we come on Sundays, if we haven't lived our life right, we can come on Sundays and we can be, you know, so reverent, you know, in our behavior. And we can be shedding tears and beating our chests and whatever it might be. But the fact is, if we have not lived our life right, that offering, that worship, that honor paid to God on that Sunday was not in excellency, right? So I want us to consider that. Cain could have very well have been following this sacrifice to a T. And it may have been a most excellent sacrifice if his works, his life, were not evil. The sacrifice may very well have been excellent. As I said, you know, I'm saying it may, because I don't know. He may not have been following the will of God. We don't have the written record what God told them in terms of how they were to worship. All right, so let's go ahead and move on. Cain is angry in verse 5. And this, once again, I said I was going to move on, but Cain is angry, and this to me sheds light. And again, I could be totally wrong about this, but it seems to shed a little bit of light in the idea that Cain's worship was actually in accordance to the word of instruction that God gave. And that would give initially that reason for Cain to be so angry about this. You know, here he is saying, I've done everything right. My worship should have been respected by God, looked upon by God. And so that would be rational for him to be angry in this way if he had done everything right. Now, if he hadn't obeyed the law in terms of the offering whatsoever, then it's kind of strange that he would have this this terrible, angry reaction. So, again, going back to 1 John 3, his works were evil, and this is why he was not respected by God, and his offering was not respected by God. So notice in verse 6, the Lord responds to Cain. He says, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So God's response in this situation is, what is the need for you to be angry? You know, when he raises the questions here in verse 6 of, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? God is pointing out that all of this was entirely unnecessary. And if Cain was just doing what was right to begin with, there would have been no need for anger to enter in. Anger between Cain maybe having anger for God, Cain definitely having anger towards his brother Abel. There would have been no need for this, no need for temptations coming and the possibility of giving in to temptations and sinning. So you see, it's just a snowball effect. God is pointing out in verse 6, why? Why? Why has anger been brought into this? Maybe that's a question we need to ask every time we get angry. Every time we get angry. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, right? But anger could be justified, but a lot of times it's not. A lot of times we're not being exactly like Christ in a lot of different situations where our anger gets stirred up. And so maybe every time we do get angry, we should stop with a self-examination and raise these same questions that God raised to Cain about his anger. Why? Is this necessary? Is this necessary? Or is this the result of us not doing well? Is this the result of the fact that there's something wrong with our life, that we're not living our life in a full accordance with the will of God? So it's a good question that God raises to Cain. Then God elaborates here in verse 7. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And so once again, we're seeing a little, you know, little more light, an understanding of what's going on, and God reminding Cain, if you've did well in the first place, whether it be in his entire life and in the sacrifice itself, if you just do well, if you just, you know, faith comes by hearing. If he had just heard the word of God, the will of God, if he had listened to it and followed it, trusting in God to help him, to save him, God says, you will be accepted. And how important is this sentence for the entire biblical record? As we've just seen the fall of man, and then we saw an example here in Genesis 4, a gleam of light of one man who was accepted by God. And it's like, wow, you know, how did this happen? But then we also saw a man not accepted. And so we realize that while there's hope in this chapter, while there's joy to be found, there's solutions to be found with the problem of sin that we're in, we also see with the other man not accepted that the doors have not been blown, you know, totally open here. But one was accepted in to the fold of God, the other was not. So this would cause us, we're again have no knowledge of the scriptures and we're reading from the beginning, this would cause us to raise a very important question of how could I be accepted, and why is it that some would be rejected? And as we learn throughout the biblical message, it's not because God is showing partiality, favoritism to one or the other. It's not because God has especially, you know, chosen one for salvation and not another. But it is that God has provided a sacrifice. He has provided his will for us. He has revealed it to us in language and in terms that we can understand. And he has called us to understand his will and to trust him, to trust it, to, and by trusting it, if we're following it, you know, that's how we trust his will. That's how we show our trust in him, as we follow. Just like James said in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. There's no such thing as faith when there's no work to it. There's no action, no obedience. And so that's what we'll learn in the throughout the biblical message. But the foundations of all those things start right here in Genesis chapter 4. you can be accepted. God can accept man. Man who has sinned in the past can be accepted by God. And that is the most incredible message of the Bible. This is a message of salvation. But what are the conditions? We must do well. We must, by faith, live by faith, by trust in God's word. And the God continues here in verse 7. He says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. Here again is more information for us. Information that we can utilize to be successful. And that's exactly what God is doing here when he's talking to Cain. Is he clearly wants Cain to be successful. He wants Cain to do well. But he's also explaining to Cain what will happen if he does not choose the right path. He said that sin is crouching at the door, right? It's lying in wait at Cain's door, just ready for, waiting for that opening to happen. So what we find here is an interesting thing, as sin is kind of personified, right? It's crouching at the door. Well, you know, that doesn't make sense in reality, right? Because sin is not a thing or a person or something, some object, you know, that could be or being crouching at the door, lying in wait at the door. So there's definitely some use of figurative language here, the personification. And then also he goes on to say, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Once again, its desire is for you. Well, you know, it's sin. You know, it's something that we do. So it's definitely personification to say that sin has its own desire. And that desire is for you. But this is the kind of picture that God paints of sin for us. And when we stop and think about it, we see the realities of this, and we start to look around all over the place. We see the realities of sin, and its desire is for you. You look at the Old Testament times, the idol worship, the worship of idolatry, that individuals are obsessed and addicted to sin, even if it's so terribly irrational, like the idea of bowing down to some silver or some gold, thinking that it will save you or help you, thinking that it's actually it's just a representation of something that is alive and will help you. You know, we look at the neurological side effects of opening the door to sin. And, you know, we see that the neurological effects of desire and dopamine response and things like that, that all play a part here. So it's definitely an interesting illustration that God gives. But the last thing that he says to Cain there in verse 7 is, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Now, interesting thing, kind of interesting anyway, it's desirous for you. This is the exact same Hebrew words that were used in the previous chapter when God cursed the woman. Back in, what was it, chapter 3 and verse 16, the end of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's an interesting parallel here, very similar language. A lot of those Hebrew words are identical there, just, you know, kind of replacing the husband in chapter 3 to chapter 4, the discussion of sin. You know, with the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, meaning your will is to look to your husband's will. Your will is surrendered to your husband's will. And similarly, here in chapter 4, we have the same thing with Cain, as God is basically saying, sin's desire is for your will to be submitted to its will, to its way of life and living. But what he says to Cain here is, but you should rule over it. And this is such a critical statement. And that it's a power statement, right? I think it's just a power statement. It's a short statement. I think it's something that would be good for us to take with us along the road every day of our life, is this power statement given by God to Cain, is you should rule over it. You can rule over it, and you ought to rule over it. The idea is that God is equipping Cain with the information that Cain has everything in his ability and in his power to forsake sin, to deny sin, to deny that kind of life and living. He always has that in his power. And this is something that we see throughout the biblical message. The New Testament talks about this, how we'll never be tempted beyond what we are capable of handling. And also God promising us that with every temptation that comes our way, there will always be an exit. There will always be a place and a way to turn, to relieve ourselves away from the temptation so that we do not give in. That's what God has always taught us. And here, again, in the very beginning pages of the Bible, this is what he is teaching. You should rule over it. So we don't have an excuse. We can't say, oh, it was just, the temptation was just too much to bear. I couldn't handle it. You know, I didn't have a choice. I had to give in. There's never a time in which we could say that. In honesty, we cannot have that as our excuse. So when we give in to temptation, we have no excuse, because we have given in to something that we are capable. We have the power and we have the strength to rule over it. Now, that's a very strong word, isn't it? Rule. See, Bruce, you've got your hand up. Hold on a second, Bruce. I think you're muted still. There you go.
Sorry about that.
Okay.
Just was saying that what you're saying goes along with what James says in chapter 1 of James in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death.
Absolutely. That's an excellent text, and I was not thinking of that, and that's an excellent parallel to what's going on here. So this is when we are drawn away, you know, by our own desires, as James was pointing out. So it's amazing the excuses that humankind has come up with. And the things that we have, tried to figure a way around certain things. But the reality is it is in our power. It is in our control. We have the strength to be able to handle these things. Cain had the ability to live his life right in the eyes of God, and to bring a more excellent sacrifice to God. Instead, we see him giving in not just to a life of sin, and therefore to sacrifices that God gave no regard for, but ultimately he rises up and he kills his brother. It is, when we get to this point in the text, we realize how bad things have come to. At first we thought this was just a text about two men worshiping God, and originally it is. But then it moves on, and we see that Cain kills, he murders his brother in the field. Life is a mess, and Adam and Eve, I'm sure they see what's going on, and they were the start. They were the start of it's terrible. And the biblical message, interestingly, very quickly moves forward following this theme of how messy life is, how overburdened with sin it becomes, while God's message is and has always been to rule over sin, and that he has created us with the ability to rule over sin. Such a strong word, rule. It is a supreme power, supreme ability over sin. And yet, what we see in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis is men not using their power over sin and giving in, and the world becomes incredibly corrupt, that God was sorry that he made man, and he destroys the entire world with the exception of one faithful family. That lesson begins in Genesis chapter 6, and it goes on for a couple chapters. But we see how quickly you go from chapter 1 and chapter 2, beautiful paradise, man living with God, to chapter 6, where the intent of every man's heart and thought was only evil continually, the text said. It's unbelievable. So we learn a lot here in just chapter 4. I can see that we're about out of time. So we'll start to wrap up here, and we'll have a closing prayer in just a moment. I think I'll call on Brother Bruce in a moment if he can unmute himself and have a closing prayer for us. But before that, just want to say how much I appreciate everyone taking part in this and listening in tonight. And this Genesis 4, very special to me. I've used this on several occasions to help bring some unbelievers to salvation. It is a very powerful text. For people who have come from, quote, Christian denominations, for them to get a glimpse of the seriousness of the right path, the seriousness of excellent worship, which you're just not going to find in false religion. And so it's a wonderful text to use. I've used it, as I said, on several occasions myself. I'll probably continue to use it depending on the situations with unbelievers and where they're coming from. Just a thought for you and the usefulness of Genesis 4 for your discussions with people out in the world as well. At this time, Brother Bruce, would you lead us in a closing prayer?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful again for this opportunity we've had to come together through this media to study from your divine word. Father, we're thankful for the efforts of Brother Tanner and the lessons that he's brought here this evening. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would meditate on those things that we have seen from your word. And Father, we pray that for the strength to rightly divide those things, that we would apply them in our lives, realizing that is the daily life that we live that brings glory and honor to you, and also brings glory and honor to our worship as we come together on first day of the week. Father, we pray that you'll be with us throughout the remainder of this week, that you'll be with those of our number who are not able to be with us due to illness with Brother Bill and Sister Peggy Everett. And Father, we pray that you'll be with them and give them strength, and if it's your will, that their health would be restored. Guide us in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate that. Good to see everyone.
Thank you, Tanner.
Thank you.
Bye-bye, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Bye, y'all.